Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI urges Rome administrators to tackle poverty and degradation in the city suburbs. And we hear why cooperation between the spiritual and the political entities is so important. Catholic bishops from across Europe and North America travel to the Holy Land for a meeting aimed at supporting and encouraging the Christian community there. And Father Jim Brand looks ahead to the Sunday Gospel with a reflection on the celebration of the baptism of our Lord. Pope Benedict XVI today met with administrators of the city of Rome and the surrounding area. During a private audience in the Vatican, the Pope's annual encounter with the mayor of Rome and with the presidents of the region of Rome and province of Lazio, the Pope touched on many issues and challenges of spiritual and social concern. Charles Collins tells us more.
Pope Benedict met privately with the mayor of the city of Rome and the two presidents of the region of Rome and province of Lazio before addressing the assembled administrators of the localities around the city.
Cambiano i tempi e le situazioni, ma non si indeboliscono e non si attenuano l'amore.
In his public address, he told them that the times and events are always changing, but they do not weaken the love and solicitude of the Pope for all those who live in Rome and the surrounding areas. The Pope spoke at length about the importance of education in the formation of the human person. He said it's becoming more difficult to propose in a convincing manner to new generations the firm truths which are the foundations of a true life. The Holy Father pointed out problems like relativism and nihilism affecting the task of education. Pope Benedict also asked the civil authorities to protect and support the family based upon marriage, mentioning the daily attacks on the institution. He urged them not to be swept along with these tendencies. The Holy Father also spoke about the increasing poverty in the region, especially along the edges of the city. He said the Church is working to help alleviate the suffering, but increases in the cost of living, such as rising housing costs, unemployment, low wages, and inadequate pensions, are greatly affecting the standard of living of many people and families. He ended his discourse by discussing the tragic murder last year of Giovanna Reggiani, who was killed by an immigrant in a case which has gripped all of Italy. He said that this event shows that people often lack security, and that there are many neighborhoods in Rome that are deteriorating. The Holy Father said it's necessary to have plans to ensure the safety of citizens, as well as the well-being of all people, including immigrants, most of whom, he says, lead honest and industrious lives. I'm Charles Collins.
Thanks to Charles Collins for that report. The meeting between the Pope and the Mayor of Rome is an annual rendezvous and an occasion to shine the light on some of the challenges posed by the Eternal City to its administrators, both spiritual and political. I was curious to dig a bit deeper and spoke to Dennis Redmond, Professor of International Media at the Rice School of Perugia, freelance journalist and veteran correspondent and director of Associated Press for Italy and the Vatican and the Mediterranean for more than 25 years.
Every year the Pope does meet with the mayor of Rome and with the administrators of the region and the provincia. I suppose it's because Rome's really the city where religion and politics cohabitate in a big way. What with both the municipality and the Vatican right in the heart of the city. So they have quite a lot to say to each other. Why do you think this meeting has significance?
Well, the meeting has great significance, really, for both sides. I think that everyone who watched and heard about the funeral of the previous a pontiff knows how much the city has to mobilize for the Vatican, and on the other hand, how much the Vatican mobilizes for the city, because being based here, there is a myriad of activities that don't meet the eye, perhaps. There's many religious orders, there's great activity by Catholic laymen and priests and nuns in the area of health, in the area of social support, in the area of just running the city. So there's a myriad of things. The two, let's say, the two entities are condemned in a way to work together and not to antagonize each other. Obviously, through the years, there has been various formulas and various ways in which these meetings have taken place, and because there's been various administrations of the city. But each time, I think there are two realities that cannot live one without the other.
Yes, you were saying that their concerns in a way overlap, and you mentioned health, you mentioned some political concerns. What do you think are the main subjects they talk about?
Well, I would think that there's an idea that Rome has to be a city that's open for everyone who wants to have access to the Vatican. After all, the Vatican lives surrounded by the city of Rome, so there's a certain a degree of openness, a certain amount of coordination, whether it regards landmarks, whether it regards philosophies in regard to the inhabitants of Rome, whether there are also, I'm sure, many issues that perhaps are not discussed in this forum, but we all know that there's debates not just at the national level about the family or other major issues, but things as simple as the opening and closing of stores on holy days and other matters which in the end regard all the visitors and all the inhabitants of Rome. So there are those issues, and on top of that, I would say that immigration has become a major issue because it has been not only a new feature in the land of Italy, which now has perhaps over 4 million people from other nations, but Rome itself, which greets many immigrants, many of whom are also Catholics, by the way. And the church, we know through Caritas, through Sant'Egidio, and through the Vatican itself, is very active in greeting and pastoring to the immigrants.
That was journalist and professor of international media, Dennis Redmond. Meanwhile, just days after Pope Benedict told diplomats the Middle East remains an area of major international concern, Catholic bishops from across Europe and North America are arriving in Jerusalem on Friday for a meeting aimed at supporting and encouraging the Christian community in the Holy Land. The bishops are hosted by local Catholic leaders and will meet with Palestinian and Israeli politicians, as well as visiting Bethlehem University and local parishes to share firsthand in some of the difficulties facing Christians in the region. This year, the 5-day meeting will conclude with a final day of talks here in the Vatican to underline the Holy See's support for this annual initiative. Amongst those participating is our very own Philippa Hitchin, who found some time to tell me about the initiative and its aims before setting out for the airport and the Holy Land.
This is the annual meeting that takes place between Catholic bishops from the Holy Land and other Catholic leaders from Ireland, England, France, Switzerland, Spain, the United States and Canada. Basically, it started up a number of years ago in response to a request from the bishops in the Holy Land for support from the international community and particularly from the church in the particularly difficult situation that they're living there. As you know, numbers of Christians constantly decreasing, people seeking to emigrate whenever they can because of previously the violence, the very difficult economic situation. And so this is an effort by bishops from Europe and North America to really stand in solidarity and show their support for the Christian community there.
Now, you're not new to this pilgrimage. It's kind of a pilgrimage.
It is a pilgrimage. It's very much a pilgrimage. And it's also designed very much to encourage other people to come on pilgrimage to the region. That's one of the main aims of the group, is to encourage these Catholic leaders to go home to their own countries and say, this is a wonderful place. It's an essential place, really, for any Christian to visit at some point in their life if they can. And it's very much part of the duty of the people who take part of this pilgrimage to encourage others to go on a pilgrimage of their own and to see these places firsthand. However much you may read your Bible and read about these places, there is nothing that compares to standing at some of these sites in Bethlehem, in Jerusalem, in Nazareth, and seeing firsthand where the events of our Lord's life took place 2,000 years ago.
What happens during this trip? What kind of events do you take part in?
The program varies each year. As I said, last year we went up to Nazareth. We spent some time around the Lake of Galilee, talking to people there in the north of Israel, Christian communities based there. This year we're staying largely in Jerusalem, but there will be parish visits. One of the central parts of this program each year on the Sunday is to go and to be part of the life of the local churches on a normal Sunday morning. So going to the Mass, sharing in drinks and maybe lunch with the local people after Sunday Mass, to actually try and listen to them, to try and understand the problems that they're dealing with in this very difficult situation, to encourage them in this crucial role of being in some way an agent of reconciliation between their Jewish and Muslim neighbours. And so on Sunday this year, we're going to be going to different parishes: Bethlehem, Nablus, Rafidia, Jenin, Zabadeh, so a number of different local parishes, and it'll be the different bishops will be going to the different places to talk to the local people there.
So who is it exactly? It's the bishops, yourself, you're invited as a journalist, I imagine.
Vatican Radio has observer status there, and there are a number of other organisations. Caritas is normally there as an observer. The Holy Land Ecumenical Foundation is there as an observer. Pax Christi is there. There are a number of other people, anybody really working to try and support this work of the local Christian communities for justice, for peace, for reconciliation, is encouraged to support this coordination team.
And other than participate in the Sunday parish gathering, what other activities do you engage in?
There's always an attempt to meet with Palestinian and Israeli leaders. Now, ideally, each year they try and meet with the Israeli Prime Minister. Ehud Olmert is ideally going to be meeting with the team. At the end of the day, that has to be confirmed at the very last moment. It may be his deputy. Last year it was the former foreign minister, but they do try and meet with whoever is the leading Israeli politician. Also with the Palestinian Prime Minister. Again, these things are confirmed at the very last moment only, but there will be high-level meetings of that kind with political leaders. The other part of it is always meetings with as many of the local church leaders as is possible. So from the different denominations there, of course, you know, there are many different: Greek Melkite, the Roman Catholic, and so on. And it's an attempt to try and understand the very complex picture which makes up the church there in the Holy Land, these many different groups working together as part of the universal church.
But Philippa, you have a family. Aren't you worried about going into such a volatile region?
No, because Jerusalem, as I say, itself is a very safe place. And that's the message that, again, these church leaders are taking back home with them. It is very safe to go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It's a little more difficult going through to Bethlehem. You have to go through this very disturbing experience of crossing the wall, the security barrier, whatever you like to call it, between Jerusalem into the West Bank there. That is very difficult, and it brings home to you the conflict that's been raging there in the region for so long. It also emphasizes very much to me the need to really be part of this effort to try and promote reconciliation, to try and encourage the two sides, the political and the religious, whoever can help promote some kind of lasting solution there. Last year we went to Gaza. That was the only place, I have to say, where you really felt there was a certain security problem. We were surrounded by guards with machine guns the whole time. You had a sense, perhaps, of the violence there in Gaza, but nowhere else in the Holy Land at all, at any time, did I ever feel there was any risk to my personal security, no.
Archbishop Patrick Kelly of Liverpool is Vice President of the Bishops Conference of England and Wales and one of the organisers of this Holy Land coordination meeting. Just before leaving for Jerusalem,
He told Philippa more about the aims of this year's encounter.
As always, it's to accompany the churches in the Holy Land as they seek never to be silent in the face of any injustice, but also as they seek to be also those who reconcile wherever they can. So it's a double journey, if you like, which we make with them. And what changes it this year is that we'll be affirming our links with the Holy See, since the second part of the meeting will take part in Rome when the bishops of the Holy Land are carrying out their ad limina visit.
Now, as you say, you've been making this kind of visit for a number of years now. Is it possible really to talk about to concrete results of a visit of this kind?
I think it is. There's been an increased awareness, first of all, at the level of the bishops' conferences, and also I think there have been many more pilgrimages encouraged by bishops. It's given them the confidence to say to people, yes, if you have the opportunity to go, please do go. So there's been fruit on a very practical level. It's enabled the life, especially of a place like Bethlehem, to continue, since they rely so heavily, the Christians in Bethlehem, on pilgrims.
As Catholic leaders, of course, you're not there to propose political solutions, and yet it remains so very hard in that part of the world to separate the religious from the political. What kind of solutions, what kind of suggestions perhaps can you be making? You will be meeting with political leaders on this visit.
It always seems to me that you start off, as we go back to Pope Paul VI, of course, who was so instrumental in the great Bethlehem University, you always go back to that challenge, justice, if you want peace, you've got to seek justice, and justice for everybody. And there are elements which in a sense seem quite intractable. The issue that people of the Jewish way and the Muslim way see as central to their existence, a certain small piece of Jerusalem. And in a strange way, I always come back to a theological issue, namely the empty tomb. And the Christians have got to be those who say that the reconciler is the child born of Mary, whom we remember in these days. And somehow we've got to present our Lord as the one who can reconcile and who creates a space for us to respect and know and understand each other.
You mentioned Bethlehem University there, and you will be meeting with the staff and the students of the university. They have been particularly hard hit, haven't they, there, by the construction of this wall, the separation barrier?
Not only by that, they've been affected because of the difficulty of travel, that many of their students have got to travel quite considerable distances day by day. And the blocks to freedom of travel are something which has affected the university life very seriously, as it has done indeed other aspects of life. We also have always got to remember, and the wall is such a massive thing to see, it does seem to have protected Jerusalem from suicide bombs. That's a reality we may never lose sight of. So I always say that the stance which is pro-life is an indivisible stance. You've got to say every life is precious, and you've got to take seriously the respect for every life and its protection.
At the heart of this visit to the Holy Land, there are the pastoral visits to the parishes. Now, of course, there are no big names, no institutions as such that you're visiting. And yet, in a way, it's one of the most important parts of this visit, isn't it, to really share for a very small space of time in the life of local Christians.
Well, for me, it's always the climax. And in a sense, I don't know where I'm going this year. Last year, I was in Haifa. And for me, the thrill of, I was asked by the bishop, do you want to have the Mass in English so you can join in? Or shall I celebrate in Aramaic? And I said, oh, please, you celebrate in Aramaic, just to experience the Mass in the language of the Lord himself. That's something is very precious. And another year, I was able to go to Nablus, Samaria, the place of the well and the conversation with the woman. So for me, I think that is always the highlight. And it is so clearly appreciated. It's almost embarrassing, you feel, what have we done to deserve such gratitude, and yet it means so much.
You've been listening to Archbishop Patrick Kelly of Liverpool talking to Vatican Radio's Philippa Hitchin. And now, Father Jim Brand, Spiritual Director at the Pontifical Beda College, looks ahead to this coming Sunday's Gospel and to the celebration of the baptism of our Lord.
Hello, everybody. It's Father Jim. I hope you all had a happy Christmas, and your new year will bring you joy and peace. This Sunday is the celebration of our Lord's baptism. We've jumped very quickly from when our Lord was a child and the three kings came, or three wise men, and now he's a grown-up and he goes down to the River Jordan. It is amazing that we know nothing really of what happened in those intervening, say, 28 years. We presume that he was at Nazareth. We don't know anything about his domestic life or his growing up. It's only by its fruits that we know it. So as I said before, there must have been an amazing household for our Lord to have been able to relate to men and women, rich and poor, young and old, and have such an intense understanding of his spiritual history, of the Jewish family, how he understood his scriptures. What a man of prayer. So all we can say is, he must have been taught all these things in his human nature. I mean, how our Lord handled being divine and human at the same time is his business. I couldn't dream of understanding it. But we do have to believe that our Lord wasn't like a mermaid, half one and half the other, or like a centaur, half human, half animal. We believe he was totally Son of God and totally divine and totally human, like us in all things but sin. So in his human nature, he must have been hugged very well in those first 6 months to have shown such great love. He had to learn how to use a knife and fork, if they used such things in those days. He seems to have learned to trade. He was known as the carpenter's son. What a primary school he must have gone to have taught him his scriptures, to have given him such a profound sense of the use of words and poetry. What a storyteller. What friends he must have had so that he could relate across the board to so many people. And there he was using his hands, I presume, for a number of years, and then suddenly leaving home and going to join his cousin, John the Baptist, who we know was 6 months older than he is. We remember John the Baptist's birthday we celebrate on June the 24th, which is 6 months before Christmas. And there he was consecrated. Whenever in the scriptures you find words, "this is," they're always words of dedication and consecration. So, when God the Father says at the baptism in the Jordan, "this is my son, listen to him," we have a divine statement that consecrates our Lord as the Son, the Beloved. It's a public utterance. And when there's a consecration, there's always a commandment attached to it. "This is my Son, the Beloved, listen to him." At the Last Supper, he says, "This is my body, do that in memory of me. This is my blood." The Transfiguration, the apostles are reminded, "This my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." At the cross, he turns to his mother and says, "This your mother." She was consecrated to be the mother of the whole human family. "Look after her." That's what St. John did. So wherever you get words of consecration, there's always a commandment added. "This is forgiveness. Forgive one another. Do to others as I've done to you. This is my service," when he washed the feet. "Do that to each other." So on this Sunday we find our Lord being consecrated for a new ministry, not a domestic one. I'm sure he must have done so much good in his school and at the synagogue. But we have to say, what a Jewish nation to have given the world its saviour. Then John the Baptist was not possessive. He allowed our Lord to have his own disciples, and even John the Baptist allowed his disciples to follow the Lord. John the Baptist said, "I'm not the bridegroom, I'm just the best man at the wedding. I have to decrease to let the Lord increase." So ponder sometime what must have been happening, although we don't know the details, during those hidden years in Nazareth. The prayer, the study of the scriptures, the gradual awareness of what the Father's wanting him to do, to prepare his gospel, to have the most enormous courage, And it says also in the readings this week, in the second reading, that God doesn't have favourites. It's very important that God is open to all. We remember Peter had this vision of a net coming down from heaven with all sorts of things in it. And he started picking and choosing, you know, disgusting, not kosher. Oh, reject that, accept that. And God gradually led Peter to realize that our God is God for all. He's a Catholic with a small c, a universalist. And in these days when there's so much civil strife in so many parts of the world, where Cain and Abel are still killing each other, where brothers are at loggerheads, where the rich are getting richer and the poor getting poorer, we have to remember that a Catholic, who's like their brother, the Lord, does not have favourites. All right, we relate differently to others, of course. That's being sincere. But to be a nationalist is to cut oneself off from Christ. If I exist at the expense of others, I can't be the brother of the Lord. So I like to think that our Lord would have had in his heart this beautiful poem. He was consecrated to love his country, and more. He went out of bounds to Tyre and Sidon. He went in the borders of Naphtali and Galilee. He touched lepers. He had Magdalene round his feet and John on his bosom. He hung around cemeteries without feeling he had to go to confession. Because his kingdom wasn't just of this world. He had the idea of a country where people would sit down at peace. The desire foretold, where the wolf would lie down with the lamb. And a young child would put his hand over the adder's nest and not be harmed. So here's this beautiful poem, which was composed in 1918, in January, just a month before the author, Cecil Spring Rice, died after his service in England. Although it may be referring to the United States, anyone who loves the world would be able to say this with conviction and also realize that this world is not the only one. The Lord is the King, not of this world, but of a world of peace. I vow to thee, my country, all earthly things above, entire and whole and perfect, the service of my love. The love that asks no questions, the love that stands the test, that lays upon the altar the dearest and the best, the love that never falters, the love that pays the price, the love that makes undaunted the final sacrifice. And there's another country I've heard of long ago, most dear to them that love her, most great to them that know. We may not count her armies, we may not see her king, but her fortress is a faithful heart, her pride is suffering, and soul by soul and silently her shining bounds increase, and her ways are ways of gentleness, and all her paths are peace. So in this period between Christmas and Easter, we'll be thinking of our Lord's ministry, which ended with total generosity, the final sacrifice for his kingdom, for all peoples. Amen.
And now I just want to mention briefly that as from next week, you can listen to me and to Father Jim Brand on Monday evenings and on Tuesday mornings instead of the usual Thursdays and Fridays. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.